Father, we do thank you for this opportunity you've given us to assemble. And we do ask you to sanctify and set apart this time to build us up and that we might be among those who receive an inheritance sanctified in you through the Word. So we just stand into you, Lord Jesus, the one who says, for their sake I sanctify them. I sanctify myself that they might be sanctified in the truth. So make that so today. May we be sanctified in the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The latest posting by Austin Sparks on Let the House Be Builded, or what the title is, the Nehemiah. I'm not sure if that's the title or not. I think it's the title we're going to be looking at. When I read the article, there was so much more that could be incorporated into that message, because the building is an organic feature of what God is doing from Pentecost to the rapture. There was no organic building prior to the rapture of the church, that is the foundation and the inception of the church, and then its final consummation and being translated to heaven. And then after that, the saints of the tribulation are going to have a same kind of faith relationship that Enoch had, or the Old Testament saints. That's why we hear these statements about those that are in the tribulation are going to be overcome by the evil one. They are overcome. It actually says that in Daniel and Revelation. Whereas in 1 John 2, we see the revelation that the young men have overcome the evil one. So you can't have two. You can't have two overcomers. The beast overcoming the saints of God and the young men overcoming the evil one. Those are two different categories. And so the organic nature of the church is a process that has been going on since Pentecost, and the building process will be completed at the rapture. There's several verses. I think it'd be important for us to look at this in terms of the preliminary before we read this message, a wonderful message by Austin Sparks. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, when Peter at Caesarea Philippi, when he was addressed by the Lord, and who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And upon this rock, and this rock is a neuter, and it refers not to Peter personally, because his name Petros is rock, but upon this Petra, that is this massive rock, this revelation of who I am, and your proclamation of who I am, this massive rock of revelation and proclamation that you just demonstrated, Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell and Hades will not prevail against it. So the word I will build, that's the verbal form, is found throughout the epistles as speak and do all things unto edification. So edification is the Greek word to build. It's the process of building. So our whole conduct, what we are and what we are doing, is unto a process of building. We see there are a number of passages that have to do with this process of building. Luke 6:48, the fact that the Lord used this terminology is significant and is prophetic in Luke 6, and beginning with verse 46, when Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me, and that's Luke 6:47, and hears my words and acts, that is, does them, I will show him whom he is like. He is like a man building a house. So he uses the term building, which is the word edification. The house is, in the Greek and Hebrew, stands for both house, household, and family. So he's building a house, a household, a dwelling place for himself, a man. And so we see that everyone who hears and acts upon the word is like a man building a house who dug and went deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. We know that foundation is Jesus Christ. Upon that rock, he is the cornerstone that gives the direction and bearing and the definition to the whole structure. And he's also, according to 1 Peter 2, the headstone, the capstone. So they dug and went deep, the one who is compared to a man building a house. And when a flood arose, the river burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built, well edified, you might say. But to the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house upon the ground without any foundation, and the river burst against it. The same word when somebody is demon-possessed, there's a bursting forth and the person is thrown to the ground and the demon manifests. Same kind of word. So the river burst against it. That would be a massive release of demonic activity at the end of the age as God is completing his building process, the church. And immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. You couple that together with Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 through 29, and we see that the shaking is going to shake both houses. There are only two houses at the end of the age, the house that Jesus is building and the house that man built. The house that Jesus is building will stand, and that which is built upon man or any other foundation other than Jesus Christ is going to come down. So the ruin of that house was great. So there's going to be a great ruin prior to the rapture and in preparation for the rapture of everything that is not built upon Christ as the rock and the foundation. This term is used in many other places. We can't look at all of them. But I think it's significant to note that in Acts chapter 7, Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin there before he was martyred, it's quite revealing that this is the actual turning point. This is when Jesus stood up to receive Stephen. He not only received him as the first martyr and in honor to him, Jesus was granting him honor. He was being honored by the Lord when the Lord stood up. But it also says in Isaiah, the Lord shall stand to judge his people. So facing Stephen, he's being honored by the Lord. Facing those who stoned him, he's standing to judge them. And from there on out, the nation continues to decline into that which would result in their judgment and overthrow in 70 AD. In Acts chapter 7, I'm just going to pick up the narrative or Stephen's testimony. We see in 7, verse 47, or verse 46, and David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. So that's very key. The heart of David, and that which defines David as a man who has a heart after God, is that he wanted a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. We know that from Psalm 132, 1 through 5. But it was Solomon, notice, who built a house for him. There's the word, edify, oikoidomeo. Building and a house, they go together, a dwelling place. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of a house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what kind of place, or what place is there for my repose, my resting place? Was it not my hand which made all these things? So the house that he is building is not a physical house. It's a spiritual house. We also see in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, we are to edify one another. That is, be active agents through the Holy Spirit of being the means by which Jesus is building his house, his church, his dwelling place. We are to edify. In fact, if you look at Romans 15:20, Paul is an apostle who is building, not on the work of others, but on that which is his assignment. 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, builds up. all things are lawful for me, Paul says, but not all things edify, build up. In other words, there's a process of building, and when it's consummated, God has his dwelling place. Paul, of course, addresses this issue in 1 Corinthians 14, 4 and 17. He speaks in a tongue, edifies himself, and we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I think verse 7, no spiritual gift is given to the body of Christ to edify oneself. But he who prophesies, speaks forth the word of God, builds up the church. And that's found in 1 Corinthians 14, 4 and 17. Paul uses the term again as is reference to his apostolic ministry to the Galatians in Galatians 2:18. We are to edify and build up one another, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. 1 Peter 2:5. We are living stones and we are in the process of being built up into a holy priesthood. 1 Peter 2:5. And 1 Peter 2:9, that is further defined as a royal priesthood. And so there are many other passages that, of course, talk about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul says, you, the members of the body of Christ, you're God's field under cultivation. You are God's building. You are God's building. 1 Corinthians 3, 9. You're that dwelling place that is in the process of becoming that eternal habitation of the Godhead. And so it's God's purpose. We see, again, I mentioned 1 Corinthians 14:3, 14:5, 12, and 26. Everything is to be done with a view to building up the living stones that make up the dwelling place of God. It's a building in progress. Individually, we each have a building from God. In other words, our resurrection body is now in the process of being built. In other words, to the degree that we are living in and out from the inner man, that building that is now being built will be adaptive to and expressive on a spiritual level, that which was built in us in time. That which was not built in us in time, that which does not represent the blueprint, Christ being built into us, the corresponding building will manifest that loss. That's at the Bema seat, there will be loss. If Christ is built into us and formed into us unto that which will result in full reward, then that house, that building that's in the heavens, will fully adapt to the maturity of the inner man that is now in the process of being built up. So we have a building of God, eternal in the heavens. That blueprint of that perfected pneumaticos body is there, and God is working in us now to bring us into correspondence with that which will declare and reveal His glory in eternity. But, of course, we know that the Bema seat will determine whether that building will fit the growth of the inner man or not. And if not, there'll be a loss, there'll be a shrinking back, and that building will then come into conformity with what we actually are and what was formed of Christ in this life or not. That which was represented as not being conformed. So that's a very big issue, and that's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we shall all become manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive what has been done in the body. Notice, in the body, whether good or worthless. Verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And so Paul is talking about the judgment seat of Christ. He is fearful of not attaining to all that which represents full reward, so that house, that eternal dwelling place that's in the heavens, might have a perfect adaptation to that which represents Christ being fully formed in each believer. And so we have a number of passages. The Lord has given us for edification, 2 Corinthians 10:8. Beloved, he talks about the purpose again in 1 Corinthians 12, that the ministry of, excuse me, in 2 Corinthians 12:19, that it's God's purpose for each member of the body of Christ to be an agent of edifying. 13:10, it is used again. And here's where I want us to notice in Ephesians 2:21. Which is a part of the mystery, not a part, it's the central heart of the mystery, the building and the constructing of the one new man experientially is now in progress. This man is growing, this one new man is growing and increasing. As we decrease, the one new man increases. We're to be strengthened with power by His Spirit, where? In the inner man. That strengthening is also a part of the building process. But in Ephesians 2, verse 19, Paul says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are God's household." That is His family, His building. Having been built, there it is, there's the word, having been built upon the foundation of the New Testament apostles, even prophets, they functioned as prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole, there it is, building is being fitted, adjusted, and brought into harmony with each living stone, is growing into a most holy of holies in the Lord, in whom you are also being, soon according to Matthew, being built together. Built together. So the city that will come out from heaven and out from God, in Revelation 21:1, it says, "I saw the city coming out from heaven and out from God." That is the source of the building. The building comes out from heaven and out from God. And so we see in this passage, we are being built together into a permanent habitation of God in the Spirit. We are the gifts, the headship gifts, are for the building up of the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:12. That's again the same verb, to build, to construct. Upon this rock, Jesus said, "I will build my church." Well, that build is these headship gifts are for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. And then each member is to function in such a way, in Ephesians 4:16, in relation to the head, that together and in synchronized with the head, we are joints of supply for the building up the body of Christ in love. That's Ephesians 4:16. And we, that which we have as spiritual gifts and who we are is to be for edifying, for the building up. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. So there are other passages that have to do with this building process, but that should give us enough of an introduction to begin this marvelous meditation that Brother Sparks has given to us in his writings. I just want to read again Revelation 21:1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, made ready as a bride for her husband." Notice, out from heaven. Out from heaven, out from God. Both prepositions are there. Out from heaven, out from God. That's the source of the building. So that's why we are to be looking often away into Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith. He is the originator and the foundation, cornerstone, and the finishing stone in this whole building. And we know from John chapter 2, he says, "If you destroy this temple in 3 days, he will raise it up." If you destroy this temple in 3 days, he will raise it up. In other words, he will begin the building progress, the building process after Pentecost on the day of that which represents the outpouring of His Spirit and the means by which the church is being built up is through the Spirit coming out from heaven from the resurrected and glorified Jesus Christ. Okay, here it is. This is a message that was given by Brother Sparks in 1958. It's in a spoken form, so it's not literary or anything that would represent that which would be something that would be scholarly in that sense. But the message is absolutely phenomenal, and we trust the Lord will use it mightily as we consider this. So it's transcribed literally from a message given in July of 1958. "I have, dear friends, been led in recent days, especially during this past week, back in a very spontaneous way into the book of Nehemiah, which I am more and more impressed has a message, a real message for God's church today. There is far too much in it for even a reminder this morning. He, that is the Lord, may be intending more some other time, but there is perhaps a thing or two that he would have us consider this morning in this book of Nehemiah. Not turning you to any particular part of it, you can take it from the first words if you like. The history, the margin says, the history of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. The very presence of that name at the head of this book is significant and impressive because it was not there at the beginning. There was no book called the Book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament until a very much later time. This book united with Ezra in the Hebrew Bible. It was known as the first and the second books of Ezra. But there came a time when, and we need not stay with the details, when they were separated into two books in this way and given names of the two men mostly in view in their sections, that is Ezra and Nehemiah. It does seem that there was something of the sovereignty of God that is in this later arrangement and separation. That is the point that I want you to notice. I think it is very impressive about giving this man's name to this part of the history and what it contains. There are a lot of names in this book. Probably you do read through the whole book. There is one chapter that you won't read through. And that is chapter 10. It is just a book full of names. It's actually the list of all those that came out of Babylon, Persia, that was once Babylon, to be a part of that remnant to come back and to build the house of God. It is just a book full of names, and a lot of peculiar names at that. You just skip that when you read through. I think we make a mistake if we do it, for this reason, that neither Nehemiah nor any of those people whose names are mentioned, and they are a fairly large company, was it 59,000 or so? Well, none of them would have ever come to be known, would have ever come to have a place in the Bible as Bible names, but for their relationship to the purpose of God and their time. Acts 13, verse 36. And David served the purpose of God in his own generation. There's the purpose of God, which is universal, but its application and the carrying out of that purpose is unique to every generation. We have a specific relationship to that eternal purpose in our generation that we are in the process of fulfilling. So they have a certain relationship to the purpose of God in their own time, that is their own generation. That is to say, impressive, and that is very significant. We should probably never have known that there was such a man as Nehemiah, and we certainly should not have had any of those other names which are on record in Holy Scripture, and we could say in heaven, but for their relationship to the purpose of God in the time or the generation in which they lived. Nehemiah was not a king, he was not a priest, and he was not a prophet. Who he was? Well, all we know is that he was the son of Hakaliah. Search that out. Try to make something of that. Find out something about that if you like. We know that he was a cupbearer in the palace of Artaxerxes. That was an important position of honor. He was evidently a man of some character and distinction. The book makes all that perfectly clear. But as to any of the great official capacities, such as priests and kings and prophets, he was none of these. We could say he was just a man. He was a man. And who all these people were, well, the Lord only knows. We have got a lot of names who they were. All that was not being taken account of by the Lord, who they were in themselves. That is not the point. But here they are. They are a part of this very vital history in Israel and the movement of that history, and a part of this movement of God. And by the way, we see the prophets that were raised up to speak to that generation were Haggai and Zechariah. And we see at the end of the book of Chronicles and the beginning of Nehemiah, the Spirit of God stirred up Cyrus to release the remnant. The Spirit of God stirred up the prophets, so so that they would communicate a specific message to this generation, that is Haggai and Zechariah, and then he stirred up the remnant to become active and to build. So there's this term that is used, this stirring up. So, and indeed, it's a movement of God that is being recorded here. A tremendous amount behind it that is just the Lord. And again, the key instruments for the Lord to do this work were Haggai and Zechariah, who were the instruments to stir up people like Nehemiah and Ezra. They came to be known and put into this Bible, this immortal book, just for the one reason only. Not what they were in themselves, but because of their relationship to what was God's specific purpose in the time or the generation in which they lived. There was a divine sovereignty behind that. Divine sovereignty just means that it must be God. It is not divine sovereignty. It is not divine sovereignty if it is man's importance and man's ability, man's qualifications, and you can put it down to anything in man and say, well, he or she, being such a person, having such abilities and qualifications and position and influences and resources, well, what would you expect but that such a one do something outstanding? It is not like that. Divine sovereignty just means that divine sovereignty is just means that where anything is done, it is God. And God alone, and where people are chosen to do it, they are chosen of God for no other reason than that He chooses them. He chooses to choose them. It is God. But there is another side, which is very clear in this book, that while undoubtedly the divine sovereignty was at work behind both Nehemiah and the people with him, there was the other side, not of ability, for the story shows how imperfect these people were, how easy it was even for them to lose heart and to give up and delay and so on. By the way, you know that as they left Babylon in 536 under the leadership of Zerubbabel to go back and begin the process of building, there was because of the opposition that we see there in Nehemiah, we see there's a tremendous opposition to the building, to the building, and they got the foundation laid, and then because of all the opposition, the building stopped, and for 16 years, there was no building. And so God raised up Haggai and says, look, you're living in your well-paneled houses, and my house lies unfinished, and you wonder why you're not prospering. You try to put money into a bag, and it just falls through because of the holes. Nothing's working out for you. Build my house. Finish the job. So God raised up Haggai and Zechariah in 521, and then by 516, the house was completed. So there was a tremendous amount of opposition. Even though they got back, there was a hiatus of 16 years before they got started up again and finally finished in 516. So we see that, so nevertheless, it is perfectly clear that both Nehemiah and the people had a heart committed to that which God desired in their time. Remember, Nehemiah comes later. The first building was under Zerubbabel, and that's laying the foundation and building the temple. And then Ezra, in about 458 or so, he comes back to beautify and strengthen the house and the ministry. But then it was in 445 or so, Nehemiah comes back and finishes the whole project by finishing the walls. And there was opposition all the way through to that which would represent the completion of the testimony of God among the nations. So we see that the people had a heart and a committal to that which God desired in their time. We know that that to be true of Nehemiah, the enemies were, I think it should be wroth or very angry, that there was a man who had come to seek the good or the welfare of the people. And all that we know about him, especially in the early part of the book, shows how this man's heart was bound up with this situation and with God's honor and glory in it. Something that really was a burden, a distress, a concern of Nehemiah's. In fact, he risked his own life by going before Artaxerxes in a forlorn state, which could have cost him his life. And the king says, what's the problem? Because he respected him so much. But he, by protocol, he could have taken his life. And so he risked his very life in carrying the burden, and it became known to the king. And the king acted in his favor. So he had this great burden and distress of God, as Nehemiah did. And it comes out with the people too, in a very real way. The people had a mind to work. They had a very real heart concern for what God particularly wanted in their time, in their lifetime. Those two sides always go together. That is, God's sovereignty working and choosing, and man's response to God's need. Now the point is this. When you put these two things together, and you cannot have one without the other, when you put these two things together, God gives a significance to life and to the lives which they would never have but for a discovery that God desires such and such a thing in our day, and for us there is nothing else in life but that God should find His satisfaction in that. For me, that which launched me was Ephesians 4:13. And that's before I ever read Sparks. That was his life verse, and that became my life verse 3 years before I ever read Sparks. And when I read Sparks, it was a confirmation that I wasn't alone in this. You may put yourself among these many in chapter 10. People, more than names, really here, people, a whole group, crowd, and perhaps ordinary people. At any rate, I repeat, they would never have been mentioned or had any place but for this particular purpose of God in their lives. You may put yourself in such a category. I think we are all there. We're all there. And, dear friends, naturally, we may count for little or nothing. We may never come to anything at all. The majority of us would not be anything of any account at all in life, or little account in life. We spend our life, do our work, perhaps do a lot of good things, pass on, and that is the end of the story so far as our lives here are concerned. It's bound to be like that unless there is a linking in with by divine sovereignty on the one side and by our response and committal on the other to the thing that God has in view in our day, our generation. Again, Acts 13:36. David served the purpose of God in his own generation. And Acts 13:22 says that David was a man after God's own heart who was willing to do all God's wills. That is, God's will comprehensively. So to be linked in with the Lord is to give to people and to life a significance beyond anything that would obtain at best otherwise. Now, you see, this is the situation here. God willed that this work should be done. God willed and purposed that what these people came to do should be done in their time. There's no doubt about it. That was God's purpose in their time, and that purpose of God in their time did these three things. First of all, it brought God into evidence, or into manifestation among the nations. That was the purpose of God for Israel in the first place. Exodus 19:5-6, they were to be a holy people, a priest nation among the nations. So this is a book with God in evidence. There's no doubt about that. These two books combined into one, Ezra and Nehemiah, are a record of God coming in evidence. There's no mistaking that in this. We call it divine sovereignty. Go go away there into the captivity and see the movement of the divine sovereignty to have this. See people coming back under the hand of God and see God here with them in this work. It is not all easy, it's true, but the verdict is, so the work was finished, so the wall was built, and what a testimony. When you think of all that they met, all that with which they had to contend, all the opposition, all the difficulties, all the discouragements in their own hearts, and the complications of the situation outside and the enemies from every direction. But the end? The wall was built. The work was finished. That's a testimony to God. To God. And I would say, to principalities and powers, Ephesians 3:10. It's going to be like that, dear friends. It's going to be like that. In a much larger purpose of God, we may feel at times that the whole thing is impossible, too much. We find the discouragement in our own hearts. We find the opposition on the outside. We find all the complications associated with the purpose of God, but it's going to be finished. In the end, the verdict is going to be the same. So the work was finished. Ephesians 4:13 will have its historic consummation and fulfillment. Ephesians 4:15, growing up in the image of the reference of all things. So the work was finished. So the wall was built. It was a completed thing. God never undertakes something that he cannot see through. In other words, with God, there aren't, as Eric Luty says, there are no abortions. There are no miscarriages. It will be like that. But it's the purpose that brings God into evidence. Not just ourselves, our significance. It's the purpose with which we are bound up. The second thing is it was the purpose that brought both Nehemiah and these people into view at all. They would, as I have said, never have been heard of, never have been known. Their names would never have been in the Bible, and never would they have had a place in sacred history, but for the purpose of God. You see what that means. It is the purpose of God that will bring any of us into the place of the eternal accountability and accountableness, and I would say to eternal recognition and status and place of reward. It will be the purpose of God that brings immortality into our history. In other words, those names are mentioned in the Word of God, and only God knew them. Nobody else would have known. They are remembered for their work of being part of that building process. So it will be the purpose of God that brings immortality into our history. And if we are ever known or heard of, it will be for that reason at all. God took account of hearts and lives that had what was nearest to his heart on their hearts as their chief concern. But there was this third aspect of the story. It was this purpose that enraged the enemy. It was the purpose of God which brought all these enemies into being at all, or brought them out in their antagonism. It provoked them. It flushed them out. The opposition was many-sided, varied, but very persistent. Why? Well, really, Nehemiah in himself, again, wasn't so much to be taken account of. And these people, well, who were they? There was a time when they tried the line of discounting and of scorn and ridicule, even for the people and for the work. What do these feeble Jews, what are they doing here? That's what the enemy said. These feeble Jews. Well, it's quite true, all right. You're quite right about that. And even their wall, the enemy said, if a fox go up against it, it will tumble down. Well, it may be poor work from this world's standpoint, nothing very massive, very wonderful, doing their best. There's nothing on that side to enrage these enemies, simply the purpose of God that drew the enemies all out and drew out their antagonism. You cannot explain a lot of opposition. There's really no sense in it, no reason for it from any human standpoint. Who are the people? What are the people? What is the work that they are doing? It doesn't stand alongside the wonderful things that many are doing, even in the religious world. There are no mega churches involved with this, most likely. It doesn't stand alongside the wonderful things that many are doing, even in the religious world. Let's look at it. What is it? Look at them. What are they? And yet it seems to be worth their while to fight in every conceivable way to destroy and to spoil. Isn't it true? You cannot explain it on any other ground than that there is something here that God purposes, and the devil knows it. It is the purpose, not the people and not the thing, but the purpose of God that stirs hell and brings out the opposition. Well, I must leave it there, for our time's exhausted, but it would be perhaps leaving you somewhat in the air if I did not remind you that these men and their fellow workers, Ezra and Nehemiah, were building Jerusalem. They were rebuilding Jerusalem. Nehemiah's part, which came at the end, was perhaps mainly the wall. Not altogether by any means, but the wall comes very much into view with him. That is, as the conclusion of the work. With Zerubbabel laying the foundation and building the temple, Ezra beautifying and restoring the order in the temple as it had broken down. You have to have the spiritual life brought into view, and with Ezra, and then finally with Nehemiah completing the wall so that there's the distinction between the holy and the unholy and the nations, and the testimony has been established once again among the nations. So they were building Jerusalem. Nehemiah's part was perhaps mainly the wall, not altogether by any means, but the wall comes very much into view with him. They were really rebuilding the city. And you know, Satan always sees a further significance in things than men do. Satan always sees a fuller significance, thank you, in things than men do. Again, it is impressive that when God took his first steps in this nation of Israel and called Abram, the first of this nation, he forsook an earthly city, and we are told he looked for a heavenly city. That's found in Hebrews 11. It was a city that was in the vision of Abraham, the first. It says in Isaiah that he called Abraham when he was alone. And all along, this city of Jerusalem has had such a large place, hasn't it? In those ages, in those centuries, a city, and we know quite well that it is no earthly city that is God's object. Remember, it says in Hebrews 11, he was looking for a city whose architect and builder is God. This is only, after all, symbolic of something more. And so when we reach the end of the Bible, in the very last chapters, that is Revelation 21 and 22, we have the city. He took me up into a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, that is, coming down from God out of heaven. And the from and the out are out from, indicating source. We know that it is not just a city. That is a people. That's the people of God. And it's further defined as the bride of the Lamb, the wife of the Lamb. But the point that I want to make here before I close is this. When that city is seen, or that people in terms of a city, in the symbolism of a city, is seen coming out of heaven, is something already complete. The building of that city is not going to begin at the end of time with the beginning of eternity. Now you get that. When you see this city coming out from heaven out of God, it's finished. So when was it built? Church age. The building of that city is not going to begin at the end of time with the beginning of eternity. It's complete at the end of time. It comes in complete with the beginning of eternity. It's complete. When then was it built? That was not built in an hour, in a day. When was it built? It must have taken a long time to build that city, to form that people, that bride after that character, to become the wife of the Lamb. When, dear friends? It's being done today. It's being done here in this company this very morning. The city is being built, and you are in the building. of the city. You're a part of it. You're a part of it that you're being built into. The character of that city is being built into you. It's going on now. We are living stones being built into the stone, Jesus Christ, who in Daniel 2 will crush the Antichrist, crush the whole system. So no wonder there's opposition. We're the instrument for the crushing of Satan. So why shouldn't there be opposition to the building? Why shouldn't we be diverted from anything that would represent our spiritual growth and our faith and obedience coming into compliance and alignment with God's purpose to grow up into Christ with reference to all things? Sure, there's going to be opposition. God has ordained it because we, the church, is destined in the plan of God to displace principalities and powers, be the means to throw them out of heaven. So, dear friends, it's being done today. It's going on now. The work will be done when the heavens open and the church comes forth. That is the bride, the city, a completed work. It's going on now. We are in this thing that God has foreshadowed in Abraham and in Israel. We are in the spiritual reality of it now. It's going on. We are called according to this purpose to be what? A people embodying all the essentials, the essence of God's thought concerning a people. That's Jerusalem, the embodiment of God's full thought for a people. Or to put it this way, Ephesians 1:22, the church is to be the fullness of Him, the Messiah, the Bridegroom, who fills all and in all. That's the purpose, to stand there at the center of the universe, God having got that upon which His heart was set, to have Himself expressed in the people. That's what's going on now. He is going on. Jesus is building His church. Matthew 16:18, we noted. We are committed to that. Are we? Are we with Nehemiah and with this people in heart saying, God has set His heart upon having a people, a city, a bride, a church which embodies His thoughts and His character? Are we committed to that? It will be that that will give the eternal significance to us and to our having been here. It will define us, or that definition will be lacking in eternity, depending on what we do and allow God to do in and through us in this life. Solemn. Think you have one life. There'll be no going back. Again, I come back to it. How much of the Lord? How much of the Lord? And what the Lord desires, that is the thing which determines our place and our measure in the eternal interests of God. And in that place in the heavenly city. There are all kinds of beautiful stones mentioned there in Revelation 21. Beautiful stones that make up the bride, the city. Not all stones have the same number of facets or define the same measure of glory. That's all being done in darkness under pressure. That's how they're formed in this life. And then on the other side, that which was formed under pressure and heat and darkness will be the means to shine forth and define the glory of God. That's what we see in Revelation 21, 22. In the symbolism of the stones and the transparent gold. So he goes on to say, think about that, and may the Lord show us that this tremendous work of building, edification is the thing to which He has committed Himself. Our New Testament is so unfortunate, isn't it, in its translation of that word, how again and again and again the original word for building is translated edifying. Misleading, isn't it? Unto edifying. Unto edification. No. No. The word is unto building, or building up. Unto building. It is, this is the book of building. God is at work on building, according to Christ. And if our hearts are with Him in that, and we labor with our hearts, as did these people, and are as devoted as was this man, there will be given to our having been here, on earth, in time, although very insignificant in the eyes of man and unimportant people, there will be given a meaning and a value beyond anything we could be or have otherwise. Now that is a tremendous thing to think about. So I don't know how that registers with you when you read that, but that gives very clear definition as to what God has had us involved with and what we've been doing and what He's called us to and the ministry we have. So we thank the Lord for this opportunity He's given us in Jesus' name.